All right, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. By the way, we are besieged by bad news. Be aware that the media that you read cherry picks the information they give you. They're not necessarily telling you a bunch of lies, but they're also giving you a skew that leads you to draw certain conclusions. And be aware that not all the news is bad and horrible and so on. There's a number of good things, and a number of good things have come ministry-wise as far as the circumstances we find ourselves in. As I've mentioned many times, that the proliferation of online preaching and teaching has created a lot of opportunities that we didn't have before, that the circumstances have forced us to do this, to come up with ideas and so on that we didn't do before. We weren't streaming our services before this, and this has turned out to be a great blessing to many people all over, not just in the area, but around the country and a number of places around the world. And I mentioned as we were praying for a fellow named Sam studying for the ministry. Here he is in a remote part of New Guinea, but he's sitting at a table with a laptop doing his online schooling from a Bible college without having to travel overseas to go someplace. He can just go over to the pastor's house where they have a generator and a laptop and so on and do his schooling over there. And so just a blessed thing that we are able to do that we weren't able to do so very long ago. Philippians chapter 1, and we're at the end of the chapter. Paul, again, relating the ministry opportunities that his imprisonment had given him, and some folks even trying to make life more difficult for the Apostle Paul for reasons of their own. Were actually spreading the gospel in doing so. And so he said, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And then he gives the exhortation at the end of the chapter to the Philippians themselves. Now Philippi, the church there in Philippi, had not experienced a great deal of persecution. Again, a smaller city, in spite of the beating and the humiliation of the circumstances, had, in the long term, protected the church from being harassed by the officials, at least for a while. Now, we, at this point, a number of years have passed. We're looking at probably 15 years or more since the Philippian church had been established. And so he's encouraging the believers there to hold fast and be aware that the trouble that Paul has been facing is something that they, to some degree, are sharing, not as far as having hardship and difficulty themselves. We saw last time in verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. The idea of the word terrified there is to be as in like startling a horse. And I don't know if you've ever come up behind I haven't done it to a horse, I've done it to a cow, or a bull, that he's out there, he's gotten out, he's not where he's supposed to be, and sneak up behind him and just give him a slap across the flank there, and they move very quickly, they've been startled, and off he goes. And we sometimes get startled by our circumstances. Nothing terrified by your adversaries, they startle us, we are spooked, and by doing that, we often react instead of respond. We do things we shouldn't do. We say things that we shouldn't say. And we need to make sure that we respond properly to the circumstances we face. We have adversaries. And understand that the devil uses whatever tools come to his hands to accomplish his purpose. And God will very often use the same tools to turn things to his glory. And just going on as they always have, we get used to this. We have our comfort zone. We like to be able to do things, and but this has thrown everything in an uproar. And so the devil is using this for his purposes, and God is also turning it to his glory. And so looking at how we are to respond to these things. And nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. One of the reasons, primary reason, we suffer persecution, we suffer hostility by the enemies of God, is because we are God's children. The devil wouldn't care if we were off doing our own thing and pursuing a course of wickedness. He doesn't care. That'll take care of itself. The world and the flesh will take care of things. But if God's people are busy serving the Lord, then he's going to throw other things in there and use other tools at his disposal to try to upset us and get us off track. He says in verse 29, "For unto you," addressing the Philippian believers, and we could say the same thing for believers really anywhere, "unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him," we have salvation, that's the wonderful thing, the things that we have received now and the things that we will be receiving, "but also to suffer for his sake." That's the part we don't like. That's the part that a lot of folks want to ignore or pass over. There's a lot of preachers that preach this nonsense that if you're trusting Christ and you're giving and you're doing all the things that you're supposed to be doing, then God is just going to bless you. He's going to make you happy. He's going to make you healthy. He's going to make you wealthy. You're going to have, and everything that you've dreamed, and it's like, I'm sorry, but that's my inheritance in the hereafter. In the here and now, I may be happy, healthy, and wealthy. The Bible doesn't say I won't have those things. But we are warned, as in this passage here, that we can expect to suffer for his sake. The Philippians had not done so. Now understand, when we're dealing with those on the inside and those on the outside, there are really, from God's perspective, biblically, there's only two religions in the world. You have, and I've got this in your notes here, one is man's innovation. Any religion around the world, any philosophy, frankly, for that matter, is geared toward behavior. And that I have to, if there's a hereafter, after this life, if there's something that's beyond this life, how do I attain a positive outcome in the hereafter? Well, I have to do certain things. It's all works oriented. I do this, I don't do that, and if I abide by certain rules and so on, then I earn my salvation. But biblically, and by the way, there is nothing else like this in the world. The other is, of course, God's provision in the person of Jesus Christ. And he gives us salvation. It is not by merit. It is not by what we do. And the whole argument of Romans 1 through 8, the whole argument of the book of Galatians is for those things. And of course, if you want proof texts, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I don't have the means at my disposal to remove the penalty of the sins that I've already committed. And really, if I pursue a course of, and what this is self-righteousness. If I pursue a course of self-righteousness, I am telling God, I don't need or want your gift of salvation. I can do it myself. I don't need this. I don't want this. I will do it myself. And the whole thing about the irony of this is that who determines, who is the judge that determines where I will spend eternity? It is the very God who has offered me a gift of salvation that I spurn, that I reject, so that I can do it my own way. But God has decreed, this is the one way. This is the way I have provided. The incarnation, the death, the burial, the resurrection are God's provision for salvation. And by putting our trust, our faith in what he has done for us, I can have everlasting life. And that's the only way I can have everlasting life. And anything else is of human invention and human delusion. And it's given by God. And I have we deal with grace and mercy. These are flip sides of the same coin. Grace is God giving us something that we don't deserve. God gives us salvation. God makes us his children. God gives us all these things that we don't deserve. We don't earn these things. We certainly don't deserve them. We deserve judgment. We deserve his condemnation. But God, in his grace, gives us these things. And in mercy, withholds the punishment that is our due. Flip sides of the same coin. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we really do deserve. But what we get in the here and now is suffering. We suffer for the faith. And throughout the scripture, we see a number of reasons but if you want to look at this, benefits of suffering. What is the result of suffering for the believer? And just three ideas that are here. One is it strengthens us. Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because when everything's going well, we have a tendency to rely on ourselves. And when I reach the point where I can no longer rely on myself, then I rely on the Lord. Now, it's a shame we don't rely on him more in the first place. But very often, the suffering, the trials, the difficulties teach us that reliance that we really, frankly, wouldn't embrace apart from that. It is a refining process for us as well. It is a faith-building venture. We see that God comes through. We see that his grace is sufficient. We see that he is enough. And of course, it increases our thoughts and our desire for the balance of our salvation that we'll receive when we see him. And then he says in verse 30, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul is dealing with persecution. Now they said that they saw when he was there, when Paul was in Philippi, second missionary journey. You go back and read Acts when you're dealing with mostly the second missionary journey. There's a little bit of other places, mostly the second missionary journey. One of the chief problems that Paul was dealing with, one of the greatest sources of opposition, was not for the most part the pagans, although there was some of that. The chief opposition was in the Jews. This is on this one. There would be pagan opposition and official opposition later on. But initially it was from the Jews. Now understand, put yourself in their sandals for a minute and you can sympathize with the Jewish opposition. Because here they have been taught tradition. They have been taught, the law and tradition combined. And they have been taught this all their lives. And then a fella comes in, they offer him the opportunity to preach, and he gets up and he tells them something they haven't heard before. Yes, they had heard about the messianic hope. Yes, they had heard about the kingdom coming and so on, but the whole idea of a suffering Messiah, although it's in the Old Testament, it's in the Old Testament a bunch of places, and the resurrection, which is also in the Old Testament. Even though these things were there, they are not the primary thing that was emphasized. It was buried under the things that they did want to promote. It was buried under the traditions. And Paul comes in, shows them the scripture. It's right there in the Word of God. And then he says that these were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that we are eyewitnesses of his resurrection. That this is indeed the one chosen of God to fulfill the promises. And some believed, and a lot of others were like, hey, this is all new, and we don't do new stuff. It's kind of like, it's almost like they were Baptists. We don't do new stuff. And so they got all agitated, and some places, like the Berean synagogue, they checked to see if these things were really true. They were much more receptive. But a lot of other folks dismissed it out of hand because it was something that they had not heard before, even though it's right there in the scripture. And something new is usually, folks, almost always wrong. Now, understand, what Paul was preaching was not new. What Paul was preaching was something that was very old. He was simply telling them that these promises, which are very old, have just recently been fulfilled. And he gave all the evidences and so forth. But there was opposition. He's upsetting the apple cart. If this is true, then we've got to change what we're doing here. If this is true, then we need to change our focus. And a lot of people don't want to do that. And so there was opposition, and they followed him. They hounded him from place to place. And some of them would wait until he left. Some of them would oppose him while he was there. And then a lot of the chief opposition came after he left town. And they would come in and try to undo everything that he had done. They would try to undermine his teaching. They would try to undermine the things that he had taught, to blend their false teaching with the preaching of the gospel, which is what the book of Galatians really is all about, that these people had embraced some of this false teaching, and Paul's having to straighten them out. Is it works or grace? And with the traditions of Judaism, it was all of works. Of course, the scripture doesn't teach that. But that's, again, when you blend man's ideas with God's word, it always distorts the word of God and results in a work salvation. That's true with anything under the guise of Christianity. Under the umbrella of Christendom, the vast majority of the churches will teach a work salvation, even though it is clearly contrary to what the Bible teaches. And so false teachers will add to the truth. That's usually what they do. They will say it is, oh yes, it's grace and it's grace and works, it's grace and baptism, it's grace and confirmation, it's grace and church membership, it's grace and something else. And yet I want you to turn to Romans chapter 11. I want you to see this, because this makes it so clear. Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. He says, and if by grace, he's talking about salvation, and if by grace that it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. In other words, they are mutually exclusive. You can't have works and grace. It's one or the other. If it be of works, then there is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. As far as dealing with salvation, it's one or the other. You can't have both. And yet false religion usually blends these two. Very often what they will do, and I've got, we'll drop down to the third one there, by redefining the truth. Redefining the terms. Language is important. This is one of the reasons why our understanding of the scripture is taught here, is that we take a literal, historical and grammatical approach to the scripture. We take it literally. It says what it says. Granted, we recognize that there are illustrations. There is some figurative language in here. But when you take it in its plain and ordinary sense. You don't look for hidden things between the lines. You don't look for things like that. It says what it says. God has given us his word to teach us, to instruct us. There is nothing hidden in here. It's all straightforward. And so we take it in a literal historic. It was written between 2,000 and 3,500 years ago. We have to recognize the historical context and so on. And then also grammatical, that I know some people don't believe this, but the Bible was not originally written in English. It was written in Greek and Hebrew. And therefore sometimes, I will tell you it's only sometimes, a check into the original languages and so on is helpful as far as clarification. By the way, you don't need to be a Greek and Hebrew scholar. If you have a good study Bible, they will usually the notes deal with the difficult passages, and so the notes are, a study Bible is actually the best tool you can have. I know a lot of people have shelves and shelves and shelves of Bible study tools, and that's all good and wonderful. I can say I have that. But the single best tool you can have is a good quality study Bible. And make sure it's a good quality one. I frankly recommend the best one that's available right now, I believe, is the Ryrie Study Bible, at least from my perspective. The notes will deal with those things. Strong's Concordance is helpful. Bynes Dictionary is helpful. But the vast majority of the time, the language is clear. We don't need to be going and delving into the nuances and so on of the original language, because it's straightforward and pretty clear the vast majority of the time. The context will help you out more than anything else. And so we interpret it in a literal, historical, and grammatical fashion. God has given us His Word. So people redefine terms. We deal with the five fundamentals of the faith. I know people say, well, there's more than, let's look at these, right? The inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, which also means that they are inerrant. The virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, the second coming. Five basic Bible truths. There are folks that if you ask them, they will say, oh yes, I believe all those things. Do you really? Then you ask them to explain what they mean by those things, and they redefine the terms. The Bible is inspired if it speaks to my heart. It's an inspiration to my soul. Well, that's a totally different thing than what the Bible teaches as far as inspiration is concerned. Inspiration is that God literally breathed the Word to us. It was communicated to the prophets who wrote it down. It is God's Word. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It doesn't become the Word of God when it speaks to my heart. It is by its very nature the Word of God. And so defining the terms makes a lot of difference as well. What is the virgin birth? And people have come up with all kinds of convoluted ways of getting around the language there. Did Christ literally, physically rise from the dead? That He was bona fide dead? And then miraculously raised back to life in a physical body. Well, if you're going to say it that way, then no, I don't believe that. There's a lot of folks who would do that. And yet the Bible teaches that that is indeed what happened. And He's coming again. He's coming in glory. And we talked about that some last week, and we'll be looking at certain aspects of that this morning in the morning service. He is coming back. And yet people will redefine the terms. In Mormonism, for example, when you deal with the concept of grace, grace means works. I mean, that's as convoluted as you can get it. We've just seen in Romans chapter 6 that they are mutually exclusive, and yet they will say, well, they're one and the same. Because they want to have a work salvation. So we're just going to redefine grace and say it means works. And of course, there are those that delete the truth, that we are going to simply remove the passages that we find offensive. Oh, that wasn't really part of the Word of God. Or I don't really believe that, so we're going to set that aside. And so we deal with, and there's some other things I've got listed here, but we deal with these things all the time. And people pick and choose the things they want to believe and throw away the things they don't want to believe. This is our buffet religion that we deal with so much in our day and age. And so dealing with the same conflicts, the same issues that Paul had to deal with false teachers and so on, we deal with because those issues never go away. And of course, Paul is dealing with them in the here and now as well, as far as not only when he was there, but also these years later, he's dealing with them as well. Even in prison, he's having to deal with false teachers, which is why, and helping the churches who are dealing with false teachers, which is why the prison epistles, you deal with Colossians especially, dealing with issues of false teachers. It was a problem that doesn't go away. We deal with it overwhelmingly in our own day. And yet, God has preserved, God has protected His Word. We have the Word of God. The truth is right here. And yet, people want to inject their own thoughts, their own ideas into this and distort it and come up with their own ideas and claim to have the authority of the Word of God. And yet it's all right there in black and white. It's a simple truth. It's a simple gospel. The Bible's a big book. There's a lot of things here, but the basics are very simple and very straightforward. It's not that complicated. And yet people want to distort that and intimidate people into believing lies that they come up with in their own imaginations. And such was the case in the days of the Apostle Paul, the warning he gives to the Philippians, and that's true in our own day as well. We need to be on guard regarding false teachers that abound. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the warnings that you give. Thank you that you have given us the Bible. You've protected it. We have it before us. We got it a copy on our laps. And Father, I pray that we would find the truth there. Not in our own ideas, not in different people that we might listen to or read about and so on, but Father, we would find the truth as it is in the Word of God. That what we believe is based on what you have revealed. And Father, may we be content with that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.